The following message, chapter 11, paragraphs 3 and 4, The Foundation and Time of Justification, is the 67th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 12, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now we come again tonight to consider Chapter 11 of our Confession of Faith. As you know, we are going through the Confession on consecutive Lord's Day evenings. If you have your copy of the Confession, open please to Chapter 11. If you do not have a copy, there is one to be found in the hymnal. The specific section we will consider tonight is found on page 676. Now, last time, as we began our study of this chapter, we saw that in its six paragraphs, this chapter of the Confession treats the doctrine of justification. And dividing the material along lines that seem to be reflected in the structure of the material itself, it seems evident that the framers of the Confession were seeking to open up this theme in an orderly way, reflecting not only the biblical witness itself, but also the nature of the controversies that either had been present in the church or were at that time present with relation to the doctrine of justification. And we saw last time that in the first paragraph, they treated of the subject of the substance of justification. What is justification in its very essence? And there we read that the Confession says, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. And that particular part of the Confession, of course, is written against the background of the ongoing battle with Rome over the nature of saving righteousness, whether it is imputed or infused. And then continuing, they make the following qualification, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Now, that particular section of the paragraph having more direct reference to the ongoing debate with Arminian Christians. And then in the second paragraph, the instrument of justification, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone or the sole instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And that particular statement has in view the idea that saving faith is not a bare faith. It is not a mere faith that embraces notions or embraces even true notions as true, but rather it is a faith that is accompanied by other things. We look specifically at the issue of repentance, and indeed it is accompanied by a godly life, by a life of good works, here designated using the phrase faith working by love. Now we come tonight to paragraphs 3 and 4. Paragraph 3 treats of the foundation of justification. Paragraph 4 of the time of justification. And God willing, next Lord's Day we'll come to paragraphs 5 and 6. Paragraph 5, the thoroughness of justification. And paragraph 6, the uniformity of justification. But now coming tonight to paragraph 3, we come to the subject of the foundation of justification. Consider what the Confession here says. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Now, the heart of this paragraph is to be found in the words, the proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice. It is this that the confession says Christ did on behalf of his elect. Now, in order to understand the emphasis of the paragraph, there is the repetition of certain themes from the earlier paragraphs, but the real heart is to be found in the insistence that the death of Christ and the obedience of Christ did render a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice. Now, what is the significance of that? Against what background was that language chosen? What error does it address in the midst of presenting truth? There is, however, an ongoing reflection upon error in the day. And as we've seen in many other places in the confession, so it is so here. Well, it seems that at that day, Socinians were denying that Christ made any real and proper satisfaction to God's justice in behalf of his people. And the manner in which they reasoned to this doctrine was that if a proper, real, and full justification of God's justice is required, if the law must be satisfied, if sin's debt must be paid, then no real grace is exercised in the salvation of sinners. They reasoned that real grace would simply cancel the debt without payment. Now, that doctrine is wrong. Biblically, it is wrong. The idea that God could or would forgive sin without the cancellation of sin's debt, or without the satisfaction of sin's debt to the law, or the sinner's debt to the law, is biblically wrong. There is ignored in the Socinian doctrine the fact that there is a great manifestation of God's grace in the provision of a substitute to bear the law's penalty. The ultimate issue for the Socinian, of course, was his doctrine of Christ, not his doctrine of justification. The Socinians did not believe that Christ was God, and therefore he could not be what the Bible says that he is. He could not be the God-man who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for sins. And so, as part of the Socinian denial of the deity of Christ and of his mediatorial role in the gospel, that came over into their doctrine of justification by saying then that no real, no full, no proper satisfaction of God's justice would be required. That if the issue was grace, then God simply could have canceled the debt without payment at all. And one can see in a certain way how they would think like that. For example, if Stan owed me $5, I could simply, with a wave of the hand, say, Stan, you don't owe me that anymore. You don't have to pay it. No one has to pay it. The debt is canceled, and I would have the liberty to do that. That would be a display of grace. What is missing from that transaction, however? What could not be displayed in that transaction that must be displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Justice.
There is no justice served in simply canceling a debt. Grace is plainly to be seen, but justice itself is not served. Well, they ignored the role of Christ. They denied the role of Christ, but they ignored that the grace of God in the giving of Christ as a substitute to bear the law's penalty, that act was for the purpose of satisfying fully, properly, and really the demands of the law. Now, at the heart of Reformed Christianity's argument with Socinianism at this point is the demand of the law of God and the requirement of the character of God. In order for God to remain just in his character, if we believe that his character is immutable, it does not change, and that he is absolutely upright in his character, that his morality is perfect, in order for God to remain just in his character and just in the administration of his law, and yet justify sinners, then the law's demands had to be fully satisfied. The condemnation of the law, the penalty it required against sin, had to be honored, and it had to be discharged. Had God simply canceled the legal debt owed by sinners to the law, requiring no real or full satisfaction to its demands, he could not have remained just, but would in fact have been an unrighteous judge. And of course, that's the key issue, isn't it, when we come to that very important phrase in Romans chapter 3. We're speaking of the doctrine of justification. We find that Paul says concerning the Lord's method of justification, he speaks of a free and gracious justification through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Speaks of that being a demonstration of God's perfect righteousness. But then verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so both God's grace and his justice are magnified and displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to stop at this point. We're going to go forward with this paragraph in a second. But here is the question. Could God, we're not asking what he did, we know what he did. He justified sinners on no other basis than on the full satisfaction of his law. That's what he did. But here's the question. And this is the question that Socinianism is raising. Could not God have forgiven sinners without satisfying the demands of his law? Could he not have done as the Socinians had said and simply canceled the debt with a wave of his scepter, with a display of rich grace, simply have said, the law is no longer to be taken into account. Your debt is canceled. No payment required. Now I want you to answer that question for me. It's not a rhetorical question. Could God have done that? And if you say yes, I want you to tell me on what basis he could have done it. It's not enough to say, well, God can do it. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. That's not an answer.
No.
No.
What would be the purpose of the law?
All right. The question is, what would be the purpose of the law? Let's phrase the question a little differently. What would be the foundation of the law? In other words, on what basis could God even promulgate the law? Okay. But the question is, could God have simply have set his law aside?
The law is a reflection of his holy character, so he can't deny himself. So he can't go against his own law, because it comes from who he is.
All right. Is that true of every law?
Of his moral law.
Okay. What about the Israelite trimming the corners of his beard?
That's
I see some new Israelites in here that are out of step with the Mosaic Code.
That's not at the core of the moral law. It's more ceremonial to depict certain things or kind of like not eating of the tree and the knowledge of good and evil is more like an arbitrary, kind of use the word arbitrary, but it's not one tree over another. Moral character is obedience to the commandment itself. It's moral character.
All right. If an Israelite had decided to trim the corners of his beard, was he guilty of sin?
Yes.
Could he go to the Lord and say, well, Lord, that was just an arbitrary rule. It's not like thou shalt not murder.
Well, not once God had promised that do this and live, don't do this and die.
Okay.
He's got to remain faithful to his, whatever the terms are that he has, the words gone forth from his mouth.
Okay. Okay, what I'm trying to highlight is that part of the answer to the question whether God could have simply set aside the law has to do with the nature of the law in view. God does, in fact, set aside quite a few laws. With the end of the Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant, and the coming of the New Covenant, the judicial laws, the ceremonial laws are set aside. The moral law still stands. God does not set it aside. But nonetheless, he is capable of setting laws aside. So part of the answer, and I'm not going to answer the whole question for you tonight. I can't do that. I'm asking hypothetical things, but I want you to think. I want you to think about the foundation of those things that go into the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about why God did what he did. So part of the formula that has to be sorted out, if you will, one side of the equation has to do with the nature of God's law. It has to do with what his foundation is. Is the law in view in the matter of justification? Is it indeed founded on the character of God? Is it on that basis then eternally valid? So that, and I say it, I hope respectfully, so that even God cannot set it aside. The Socinian says God could have done this. He could have simply set it aside. Could he? So the question has to do with the nature of the law in view. And perhaps if there's a bit of time later, which there probably won't be, we can talk about the difference in the various kinds of laws that are found in the Scripture. The classical distinction between natural law or moral law and positive law. Some writers, such as Charles Hodge, divides the laws of the Bible into four categories, and I think rightly so. But in any case, it has to do with the character of God. If that is the foundation of the law, if indeed there is reflected in the law eternal verities or eternal virtues, then it cannot simply be set aside. It can't simply be canceled. All right. Am I raising more questions than we're getting answered? I want you to think. Our confession says that a proper, real, and full satisfaction of the law had to be rendered. My only question is why. But ultimately we know that it was the case because God could not, he says, be just and the justifier of sinners apart from the full satisfaction of the law. But I think we can go behind that and say that the reason is because of the very character of God. Pose the question another way, could God have established a different law than he did? You ever think about that? Could God have allowed his creatures to share in his worship, contrary to our present first commandment?
Well, his law is perfect. If his law is perfect, what is the need for something?
No, I'm simply saying, if his character had been different, could he have established a different law?
Well,
Ah. Yeah. So there's a sense in which we're talking in a circle. All right? If the law is a reflection of God's character and God's character is reflected in the law, in a sense, you can't separate the character of God from the law of God. The law of God exists because of who God is. But the question is, if God had been different. Well, he's not different. It's a hypothetical question. But I want you to think about the things that you read in the confession. I want you to think about the things that you read in Scripture. I want you to ask yourself, is the basis of what's going on right? You could even pose the question a different way. We'll not take this any farther than posing the question because we need to come back to the confession itself. But you could pose the question another way, and that is to say, does the law have any independent standing apart from God? Now, I wrestle with that a little bit. Is the Socinian asking God to do something that even God cannot do? Which is to set aside the demands of his law. Well, again, you find yourself wrestling with things that are difficult, but I want you to think about the foundation of justification. That indeed the confession is correct when it says at the end of this paragraph, if you will look back to the confession, paragraph 3, both the exact justice and the rich grace of God may be glorified in the justification of sinners. We don't want, in the end of the day, a doctrine of justification or a perception of justification in which exact justice is not served. But nor do we want a doctrine of justification or a perception of God's work of justification where his rich grace is not equally paramount. For to err on one side or the other is to err grievously. As the Socinians have done in their denying of the role of Christ, they would magnify God's grace at the expense of his justice. Others would magnify his justice at the expense of his grace. But the Bible doesn't do either one of those. As we see in Romans 3, explicitly, his grace and justice come together. And that's why we picked the hymn that we did this evening. If you'll turn back to that hymn number 127, Newton has the right balance. Stanza 4, let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. And so in our understanding of the gospel, it's often heard that Reformed preachers are grace preachers. Well, we are. But we're also law preachers, or should be, ever defending the eternal verities of God's character and God's law. All right, all that as an aside. Let's come back then to the confession. The confession, when it speaks of the role of Christ in this section dealing with the foundation of justification, it follows the scriptural argument very closely. It asserts that Christ, and there Christ is portrayed in his role as substitute, Christ as our substitute by his obedience. There is the foundation or part of the foundation of our justification. By his obedience to the whole of God's law, perfectly fulfilling its every precept, and his death, his bearing the penalty of the same law which was due to the sins of his own, Christ, by his obedience, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified. Our debt to the law of God. Not a financial debt, a moral debt, a legal debt to the law of God. And did by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, that is in his death, undergoing in our stead, in our place, the proper, real, and full penalty that is due unto us, he did make a proper, that is what is fitting and required, that's what the word proper means, what in the circumstance is fitting, what is required, a real as opposed to a legal fiction, a legal fiction of forgiving sin without satisfying the law. He did make a proper, what is fitting and required, a real as opposed to a legal fiction, and a full as opposed to a partial satisfaction of God's justice in our behalf. Now, every one of those words is important. It is a proper satisfaction of God's justice. It is what is fitting and required by the law of God. It is not flexible. It cannot be set aside at anyone's whim. There's even the very serious question that we've raised as to whether God himself can set it aside and be true to his own character. It is to be a real satisfaction. If we go into a court of law and a charge is brought against us, and the judge simply dismisses the charge, though the charge is plainly to be proved against us, that's a legal fiction. It doesn't deal with reality. It's dealing in some realm of a legality that does not have touch with what is real and what is proper and what is right. And then it has to be full as opposed to a partial satisfaction, a satisfaction that would then require supplementation by our works or supplementation by our suffering. So the doctrine of Rome, that part of the suffering that leads to the ultimate justification of sinners is to be suffered by the sinner himself in purgatory, that's not a scriptural doctrine. That is a denial of the full satisfaction of God's justice. Now let's look at several passages of Scripture to see this point before moving on. In the Old Testament, the classic text is Isaiah 53. This passage speaks of the foundation of our justification as clearly as any passage in the New Testament. Surely he, that is the Lord's righteous servant, Jesus Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, or perhaps more literally crushed, for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This passage speaks of the clear substitutionary work of Christ, his standing in the place of his own, the full weight of our sins being placed upon him, so that the law's demand is fully satisfied in the crushing of the Son of God. In Romans 3, we saw just a bit of that a few minutes ago. Let's turn there. Romans 3, we begin in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the problem. And here is God's response, God's solution, being justified freely by his grace. There is a full display of the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is, a sacrifice to appease the demands of the law, to appease the wrath of God, whom God set forth his Son as a propitiation by his blood, that is, by his death, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God's justice, or his righteousness, and his wrath, both fully displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just or the righteous for the unjust or the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Peter is saying that reconciliation is accomplished by the substitutionary work of Christ. All right, coming now back to our confession of faith, the final section of this paragraph, the first section, deals with the satisfaction of the law. The second part underscores that since the Father's gift of the Son and his acceptance of the Son's obedience and satisfaction, because these things were freely given, that is, God was apparently not required to give his Son, he was not required to accept the mediation of a substitute. All of that was by free grace, not required by anything owed to us. Then the confession says justification is to be viewed in such a way that it is wholly or completely of free grace. And God's purpose in proceeding this way was so that not only his exact justice, but that his rich grace might be glorified. All right? Look again at the last part of the confession, paragraph 3. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, God was not obliged in any way to send his Son. He was not obliged to accept his mediation and his substitution. But both freely, not for anything in them, that is, in us, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and free grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. So what is the foundation of justification? God's exact justice and God's free grace. God's exact justice and God's free grace. And those two things meet in Christ. There we find in him, in his obedience and satisfaction to the law, the exact justice of God, so that our justification is not a legal fiction. And there we see the free grace of God. For he sent his Son and accepted his mediation freely. All right. Now let's turn to paragraph 4. The time of justification. And this is as far as we will get tonight. And God willing, this won't take a great amount of time. You'll notice that the paragraph begins by referring us back to the confession's doctrine of the decree of God. Very early on in the confession, that subject was dealt with in paragraph 3. And here we keep coming back to these foundational doctrines as we move along, so that the confession builds systematically upon statements already established. But here the confession says God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. Now we saw when we studied the doctrine of God's decree that indeed his decree is operative in all things, that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And what is true generally and true universally is true specifically of the doctrine of his work of justification. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Now, does anyone know the background of this statement? Why they felt compelled to make this statement? Not directly. That may have been involved at some level, but that's not really the background. Because the error that's addressed is also found in Baptist circles. There are works from the same period that promote an error which is addressed here. It's the doctrine of eternal justification. There are books with that title or that phrase woven into the title from the same period. Well, this paragraph is written against the doctrine of eternal justification. That's the idea that the elect are justified from eternity by virtue of the decree of God. And the error in this view consists in a failure to properly distinguish between the decree of God and the execution of the decree of God. If I have a purpose to do something, that purpose can be considered separately from the actual doing of it. The purposing of something can antedate or be prior in sequence to the actual doing of the thing, considered separately. Well, there was an error in failing to properly distinguish between God's decree and the execution of God's decree. We know that God decrees the justification of the elect. But we also understand that the foundation of justification in the life and death of Christ, though it was decreed from eternity, was not accomplished in eternity but in time. When the fullness of time came, he was born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time came, Christ offered himself a sacrifice for sinners. He did not die in eternity. The foundation of justification was not laid in terms of its legal foundation, not in eternity, but at the cross. So also the application of Christ's justifying righteousness to the elect did not take place in eternity, but was accomplished in time. Our justification, though decreed in eternity, does not take place in eternity but in time. That is, when we believe in Christ, or as our confession says, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Now you say, why is that important? Why is it important that we observe the manner in which justification is applied and the decree of justification is executed? Well, it matters quite a bit. On the one hand, once you begin down that line of reasoning and say, well, justification is eternal, that what is decreed in eternity exists in eternity, then you introduce hopeless confusion into quite a few biblical categories. For example, the same kind of reasoning that's displayed in the doctrine of eternal justification could also be used to affirm that we are called and sanctified from eternity. when in point of fact we are not. We are called in time, we are sanctified and are being sanctified in the present, in our present experience. These blessings for the elect are decreed from eternity, but in point of fact, they are not executed in eternity. They are executed in time. And one of the most important results of the doctrine of eternal justification is the necessary conclusion that if this doctrine is true, then the elect never have lived even for one day under wrath and condemnation. If we are justified from eternity, then the corollary truth is that as to the elect, we have never been under condemnation. If we've been justified from eternity, you cannot be justified and under the condemnation of the law as a sinner at the same time. It becomes impossible then to regard Christians in any sense, in any real sense, as condemned sinners or as having been condemned sinners. But that runs contrary to the testimony of Scripture. Eternal justification says that the elect never live even one day under wrath and condemnation, even though they have not as yet believed on Christ. But that runs contrary to the testimony of passages like Ephesians 2:3, where the Bible clearly indicates that before our regeneration, the elect, here quoting Paul, also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. A doctrine of God's decree that causes us to differ before we differ according to gospel terms is dangerous. And Rob is right, it does show up in some strains of paedobaptism, not in all strains of paedobaptism. Be very careful lumping all paedobaptists into one pot. They're not all the same. But no eternal justification. Eternal justification does not exist. Now we're going to stop there tonight. We'll come back next Lord's Day to take up paragraph 5, the thoroughness of justification. I think one of the most interesting of all the sections of this chapter, in that it impinges directly, I think even more directly, upon our present experience and our present need. God doth continue to forgive the sins of all of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. How does all of that fit in with the Bible's doctrine of justification? We would like, perhaps, to have a doctrine of justification where our initial faith in Christ becomes the end of all issues to be dealt with. But it doesn't. We still have indwelling sin. We still have remaining sin, remaining depravity. We still sin, even as Christians. How does that fit into a doctrine of full, real, and proper satisfaction to the law of God?